You have your Bibles, please turn with me once again to Revelation chapter 20. If you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. I mentioned in the past that one of the most controversial chapters in the book of Revelation, the chapter which probably has as much disagreement among commentators as any chapter in the book of the Bible, is Revelation chapter 20. We've been looking at some of those areas where people have serious disagreements over the interpretation of what is being said in chapter 20. I hope that as I have gone through my explanation and interpretation of the chapter, that I have not in any way been mean-spirited in relationship with those who might disagree. It is not my intent to be mean-spirited. What I endeavor to do always is try to interpret Scripture with Scripture, so that we come to a good and proper understanding of what is being taught. When it comes to the issue of the millennium, as I mentioned last week, that 1,000-year period that is mentioned 6 times in the first 7 verses of chapter 20, I noted last week that I take a non-literal view of that 1,000-year period. Now, that puts me in conflict with most modern-day expositors and commentators, because most have been influenced by the dispensational premillennial view, which says that 1,000 years needs to be interpreted literally and cannot be understood figuratively. However, last week we looked at several passages of Scripture which it seems quite obvious on the face of it that 1,000 is in fact in those places used in a figurative sense, meaning many. For example, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, certainly throughout the whole earth, There are more than 1,000 hills. Does God only own the cattle on exactly 1,000 hills? Now, what would be the obvious answer to that? No, God owns all the cattle on all the hills. Right? He is God. And the whole earth belongs to Him. I mentioned last week that we sometimes ourselves use 1,000 in a figurative sense. For example, we say to our children, haven't I told you, if I told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Do we mean by that statement exactly 1,000 times, not one less, not one more? No. We mean I've told you lots of times. I've told you time and time again. And so that is the way that I take the millennium, the 1,000-year period, in relationship to what is being said in Revelation chapter 20. It is a lengthy period of time. It begins with the binding of Satan. Now, on that, dispensational premillennialist and I would agree. They have a literal 1,000-year period. I do not, but I agree that the binding of Satan takes place at the beginning of the millennium. But that the millennium doesn't start with the second coming of Christ. The millennium started with the first coming of Christ. So there I disagree with the pre-mill dispensationalist. And we looked at several passages in the New Testament where it indicates that the binding of Satan did in fact take place during Christ's earthly ministry. And so that binding that took place does not mean that Satan is completely inoperative, because we know that he isn't. Paul says he's like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. But what it says in our text is that he is no longer able to deceive the nations. That is, he is no longer able to keep the gospel from going forth and the nations from being saved. Jesus died and gave his life, shed his blood, as we learn in the book of Revelation, for people of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And so in the New Covenant era, that era in which you and I live, the gospel is going forth, and people in all the nations are coming to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has gone out into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Satan is not able to deceive the nations. When you look at the Old Covenant, that time period, we find that God dealt with the nation of Israel, the scripture states, as he has dealt with no other nation. And it also says in the Old Testament that all the nations worship their own gods. So God dealt uniquely with one nation and left the other nations, by and large, to worship other gods. But then in the New Covenant, as the gospel goes forth, we see that gospel going forth to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. We see in the book of Acts, not only Jews, but also Gentiles, bowing the knee to Christ, calling upon him for salvation, being saved and brought into the church. And so that gospel work continues today. God is continuing through gospel preaching to call the nations to himself. Now, post-millennialists, like myself, believe that at some point in human history, that gospel will be so successful that all the nations of the earth will be Christianized. Now, that does not mean that every person in every nation will bow the knee to Christ and call upon him as Lord and Savior, but that the nations as nations will come to Christ and as we read in Isaiah, that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That will happen. Now, what I don't believe, and this is often the way it is presented by those who are not post-millennialists, they say, well, you know, these post-millennial people believe that the world is going to be brought in submission by politics or by social action. I don't believe that at all, and I don't know of any post-millennialist that really believes that. What we believe is that the nations are going to be converted through gospel preaching. And therefore, the nations will become Christian nations. And they will be instructed in the Word of God. And unlike our own present nation, they will not rebel against the Word of God, but they will be governed by the Word of God. It'll be a glorious time, and because of this spiritual prosperity, there will be material prosperity as well. Now, at the end of the millennium, there is going to be what is called the Great Apostasy, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Satan is going to be cut loose so that he can do what? So that he can go out and deceive the nations once again. And we will look at that in just a little bit. Last week, we looked at the idea of that is presented in Revelation chapter 22 of the first resurrection. I noted last week, and this is true, I read John MacArthur again this week just to make sure I was giving you the right scoop on this. Most premill dispensationalists believe that there are at least three bodily resurrections, and MacArthur even mentions that there are some that believe in four bodily resurrections. We have a first resurrection and a second resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, and both of those cannot be referring to a bodily resurrection because in the Scripture, and again, I gave you several verses last week, the Scripture teaches that there's one bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust. And then there will be the judgment. And so, we looked at the first resurrection as being a spiritual resurrection. We mentioned in Genesis chapter 20, as J. Marcellus Kick points out, if you want to discover what the first resurrection is, you have to look at what the first death is. And what was the first death? The first death was the death of man's soul, or was a spiritual death. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit and sinned against God, God told them prior to that, that they would surely what? That they would surely die. But yet we know physically, after they ate the fruit, they didn't die. At least not for hundreds of years, but they did die at the very moment they ate the fruit, and they died spiritually. Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins were made what? Were made alive. Well, what does resurrection mean? It means taking something that is dead and making it alive. And so that is the first resurrection. Now in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrections. Two things are said about those who are spiritually alive. And so this picks up where we kind of left off last week. First, he says they are blessed. Secondly, he says they are holy. First, those who take part in the spiritual resurrection, being born again is a term that people use a lot and are familiar with, the first resurrection, those people, John says, are blessed. Now, the Scripture uses the word blessed in a couple of different ways. When it is applied to God, when people bless God, what are they doing? They are praising God. Yet when God's people are blessed, it carries with it, according to everything that I've read, the idea of being happy. Now, that doesn't mean that we are happy in the worldly sense. What makes people in the world happy? Well, what makes them happy is that they are well-fed, live in nice houses, have cars to travel back and forth from work and their place of recreation in, when all their circumstances are going well. We're happy. Well, that's not the way Scripture means that a Christian is blessed. Is a Christian happy? The answer to that is yes, but he is happy in his circumstances, no matter what those circumstances are, even if those circumstances include persecution. Remember the words of Jesus who said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Well, how can a persecuted person be happy? For righteousness' sake, brothers, that's coming, for theirs is the kingdom of God. How can a person who is being persecuted for righteousness' sake be happy? He is happy in the knowledge that he possesses the kingdom of God. He is in God's family. And so, we are, as God's people, blessed. Believers are blessed in several ways. And these things, as we think about them, ought to stir us up emotionally and cause us to rejoice and be happy. We are blessed because we have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, that's a great blessing, and it is something that you didn't deserve, and it is something that you didn't merit or earn. God made you alive and brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life by His sovereign grace and the working of His Spirit. The Christian is blessed because he has Christ as his Savior. Now, the world puts forth that there are many saviors, but there's only one. And those who believe in him own him as their savior and have him as their savior. The Christian is blessed because he has fellowship through Christ with the living God. The Christian is blessed because he, unlike those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, can cry out, "Abba, Father." That relationship is so intimate that we can address that thrice holy God as our Heavenly Father. The Christian is blessed because our sins are forgiven. The Christian is blessed because he has or she has been given the Holy Spirit. The Christian is blessed because we have a sure and certain inheritance which can never be defiled nor ever be taken away. The Christian is blessed because heaven is ours. The Christian is blessed because we will not experience the second death. I mentioned this in the past, but, you know, I don't know about you, but I was kind of down in the mouth this week, and I wasn't feeling very happy. Perhaps that's the condition that you came in this morning. And there are certainly things that are taking place in our country that are cause for alarm and are very distressing. However, When we look at those blessings that are spiritually ours in Christ, and we know that those are sure and certain blessings that we have because of Christ, in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances, we as God's people are indeed truly blessed. And we can be happy in Christ. Well, the Christian, the person who has truly been born again by the Spirit of God and who has spiritual life, who has trusted in Christ for his or her salvation, that person is also called holy. Now, the word holy means simply to be set apart or to be separated from other things or persons for a godly use. For example, we have in the Old Testament the items and the utensils that are used in the temple being called holy. Why were they called holy? Well, it's because they had been set apart by God, by God's command, for a particular purpose, to be used only in relationship to the temple and temple worship. We have been set apart by God. We have been separated, removed, taken out of the world, and consecrated to the worship and service of God. We have been set apart by God, and we have been set apart for God. Now, the word holy also contains within it the idea of purity. God, of course, is holy. He is morally pure. There is no sin in God. There is no darkness in Him. He is all light, and He is morally pure. Now, we are in the process of becoming holy. And we are in that process of becoming holy as we, by God's Spirit, are being sanctified. We have trusted in Christ for salvation. God has declared us then justified. And by His Spirit, whom He has given to us, He is in the process of making us holy. Every day, we die to sin and live into righteousness. Every day, by God's Spirit, we are conquering sin in our own life and living and seeking to please and glorify God. And so there is a process of becoming what we already are in Christ, and that is holy. He goes on to say then, over such the second death has no power. Well, what is the second death? The second death is the casting of both body and soul into everlasting hell. But on the Christian, this terrible second death, John says, has no power, it has no authority. Christ has stated, whoever lives, this is John 11:26, at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Those who have experienced that spiritual resurrection, which will eventually result in their physical resurrection from the dead, those people spiritually will never die. And when their body is resurrected from the dead, their body will not die a second death either. There's no second death for those who are in Christ. Our bodies will be raised from the dead. Our soul and body will be reunited in the resurrection. And we in body and soul will live forever and ever in the presence of God in heaven. And so we will not experience the second death. He goes on to say, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. You know that you're a priest? But you didn't know that, did you? Thought only Catholic Church and I think some Episcopal churches have priests. No. If you belong to Christ, you are a priest. The Apostle Peter wrote, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter also wrote earlier in verse 5 of chapter 2, you also, as living stones, are being built up. And he's talking about believers into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So now you're a royal and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The same truth is revealed in Revelation. In fact, the priesthood of all believers is one of the main themes of the book of Revelation. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us kings and priests, to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Where do we read that? Revelation chapter 1, verses 6b through, 5b through 6. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, speaking of the Lamb of Christ, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The priesthood of all believers is a cherished doctrine of the evangelical church, a doctrine which was rediscovered by that great reformer, Martin Luther. We are a priesthood. All of us are priests. As priests, we have direct access to God. In the Old Covenant, there was only one priest, only one time a year, who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. But now every believer, by virtue of his priesthood, can enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, as often as he or she needs or desires. How do we do that? Well, we enter and have access to our great high priest in his atoning blood. And therefore we can come into the presence of God to receive grace and mercy to help, as we read at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, in our time of need. As priests, believers present to God spiritual sacrifices. They offer to God the sweet incense of their praise and thanksgiving. They present their bodies as living sacrifices to God. Instead of the material temple, we worship God in the spiritual temple, in the church. It is not necessary for us as believers to offer animal sacrifices upon an altar in a physical temple, because Christ offered Himself once and for all. And so the sacrifices that we offer in the spiritual temple are spiritual sacrifices. As priests, we have the precious privilege of interceding for others. Now let me make something very clear, and that is this. We are not mediators between God and man. There is only one mediator, and that is Christ, as Paul tells us in Titus. But as priests, we pray for others. We pray for those who are unable to pray for themselves, like John Wall. Remember, before John passed away, he was not able to pray for himself. We prayed for him. We interceded for him. We pray for those who are unsaved, that they might come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray for those who are burdened and afflicted. We pray for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our families. We pray for ourselves. We make intercession. And as we make intercession, let us never forget the great intercessor who ever lives to make intercession for us. That is Jesus Christ. It says we shall also reign with Him. And I pointed out to you in the past that the reign that is being spoken of is a present reign that you and I are already, as God's people, involved in. Paul wrote, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now listen. "And raised us up together and made us to sit right now together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I love what John Stott wrote about these verses. He wrote, and I quote, "What excites our amazement is that now Paul is not writing about Christ, but about us. He is affirming not that God quickened, raised, and seated Christ, but that He quickened, raised, and seated us with Christ." Not very exciting, is it? "By virtue of their union with Christ, they have actually shared in His resurrection, ascension, and session. In the heavenly places, the unseen world of spiritual reality, in which the principalities and the powers operate, and in which Christ reigns supreme, there God has blessed His people in Christ, and there He has seated them with Christ. For if we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, there could be no doubt what we are sitting on. Thrones! Moreover, this talk about solidarity with Christ in His resurrection and exaltation is not a piece of meaningless Christian mysticism. It bears witness to a living experience that Christ has given us, on the one hand, a new life with a sensitive awareness of the reality of God and a love for Him and His people, and on the other hand, a new victory with Him, with evil increasingly under our feet. We were dead, but we have been made spiritually alive and alert. We were in captivity, but have been enthroned." All this belongs to the blessedness of the first resurrection. You don't have to die to experience these blessings of resurrection, of ascension, of being seated with Christ. According to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, you spiritually have all those things right now. At last, the 1,000 years are expired or completed, and God's timetable is ready for the final defeat of the dragon, that great serpent of old, the devil, Satan. According to God's sovereign purpose, Satan is released from his prison in order to go out to deceive the nations. For the specific purpose of Satan's deception of the nations is to gather them together to battle. The stated goal of the dragon's deception is to entice the nations to join forces against Christ for the final all-out assault on God's people at the end of history. The nations to be deceived are called Gog and Magog. The nations that are deceived, that are called Gog and Magog, are in the four corners of the earth. Which means that at the end of the 1,000-year period, when Satan is released and he goes out to deceive the nations, that deception will be effective. It will be so effective that there will be a multitude, of people from all over the earth who will battle against Christ and the church. And they will surround the people of God. And it's going to look like the church is finally going to suffer an ultimate defeat at the hands of its great enemy. But it says God rains down fire from heaven, and they are consumed. And then Satan, that old serpent, that old deceiver, is cast into the lake of fire, where he joins the beast and the false prophet, and they suffer torment forever and ever. Now, next week, we're going to look at the identity of Gog and Magog. And in order to prepare you for next week's study, or for at least part of next week's study, please read during the week two chapters from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 38 and Ezekiel chapter 39. So that's my assignment as your pastor teacher. Read those two chapters, please. It will help you. It will help me as we get into this next week. But, as always, the point of all of this is the encouragement and the comfort of God's people in that century who would be reading these verses and who would know that their great adversary, the beast and the false prophet, who are animated by Satan, that those enemies of theirs will suffer eternal destruction because they have hated Christ and they have hated His church. And throughout the book of Revelation, what we see, and this is the great encouragement, it is this: that Christ is victorious and we are victorious in Him. And that is our comfort. And that should comfort us in the days when we experience persecution and personal affliction because of our stand with Christ and our stand on His Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the book of Revelation. We thank You for the marvelous truths that we have read there, which were meant to bring great comfort and encouragement to the church. We pray, Father, that we who are alive and reading this book 20 centuries after it was written, I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged and that we would be comforted. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might take heart in the fact that because we are in Christ, we are indeed blessed, and we are holy, set apart, and consecrated for You, for Your worship and for Your service. We pray, Father, that the worship and service that we render to You would be joyful and from the heart. And we pray, Father, that You would enable us to stand firm on the Scripture, to stand firm in Christ, knowing that the victory over the enemies of Christ and the church belongs to Christ and to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.